Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now, here is Mark Robinson, Pastor of Student Ministries and Biblical Counseling.
We're continuing our series, Summertime in the Psalms, this morning. This Psalm 2 happens to be one of my personal favorites for a number of reasons, but the theme is about the Messiah's reign, And though many of us are likely familiar with the idea that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when I started to see how the Psalms in particular talk about this idea, it really started to become more and more alive for me. It became more real and even tangible, what it means that Jesus is king, that he reigns. And it brought me a great deal of peace, a great deal of comfort. Now, you see, when I was a kid, I got bullied some, not a lot, but some, like many of you probably did as well. There were, you know, some kids in my neighborhood who, from time to time, would pick on me, my brother, or our other friends that lived on our street. And one day I asked my dad, why do some people do this? Why do some people act this way? And my dad, a psychology professor, explaining to like a seven-year-old, he said, part of the reason why some people act this way is because they don't like themselves very much. I didn't really understand that, but I logged it away. And the next time one of these guys started giving me a hard time, I very naively just kind of blurted out, you must not like yourself very much, do you? That was my dad's reaction when I told him what happened. But I do remember that it caught this guy off guard. He didn't know what to do with that. It probably touched on a truth that he had never really thought about. He had never really thought through. It's not that he was that much older than me. But looking back on that today, I'm grateful for the gift that my dad gave me that I didn't realize was a gift at the time. But it was a gift of perspective. You know, he helped me see a bigger picture. You know, even though these guys were bigger than me, they were stronger than me, they could do some harm to me, there were other factors in play that were bigger than them. And I got to have a glimpse of them. And that gave me a better perspective, more confidence going forward. I think God gives us a similar gift in his word in general, and in the Psalms specifically, that he gives us perspective so that we can see there's more going on around us than what our eyes and ears tell us, than what our thoughts and feelings might tell us. The prophet Elisha had a similar experience, or at least his servant did. So Elisha and his servant were traveling, and they encountered the Syrian army. And the servant got really worried. He got really upset. And Elisha says an interesting thing to him. Don't be afraid. There are more with us than with them. I'm sure the servant was thinking, what are you talking about? There's two of us, and there's a whole army right there. And so Elisha prays and asks God to open the eyes of the servant so he can see the vast angelic army covering the hillside. Now, when the servant saw that, he saw the fiery horses and the fiery chariots, that didn't change the fact that the Syrian army was still right there. Their numbers had not diminished at all. But why was he not so afraid anymore? Well, it's because perspective gives hope. He had a different perspective. He saw what he couldn't see before, and that changed the situation. So whether as kids or even as adults, we find ourselves in situations that are frustrating, situations that are scary, that can seem impossible to deal with, in the Psalms, we get glimpses of a bigger picture. We get glimpses that inspire hope and confidence despite the difficulties of our immediate circumstances. Our problems are big, yes, there's no denying that, but perspective shows us that God is bigger, and that's what we see in Psalm 2 today. So I'm sure you've had your finger there for a little while now. Let's read, starting in verse 1. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire against the Lord and his anointed one. Let's tear off their chains and throw off their ropes off of us. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery. So now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion, for his anger may ignite at any moment. All who take refuge in him are happy. So there's that same theme that Adam talked about last week, that being happy. Happy is the man who, or blessed is the man who. Now, we've gone, though, from the personal wisdom of Psalm 1, where with the righteous man who chooses the path, not the path of the wicked, but chooses instead to meditate on the law of God. We've gone from that individual perspective to now a very broad national global scope. And so even though the Torah or the law is involved in both of these psalms, this is a royal psalm. This is a messianic psalm. And so here now in Psalm 2, we see the same or similar principles of wisdom found in the law of God that we saw in Psalm 1 now being applied to the nations, not just the individual, but now the nations and their rulers. But they aren't meditating on the law of God day and night like the righteous man. No, what are they doing? They're raging. They're plotting. They're conspiring. But what are they raging against? Well, they are rejecting God and his law. The kings take their stand against the Lord and his anointed one. In Hebrew, anointed one would be Messiah. So this is very much a messianic psalm. But why? Why are they standing against God and his Messiah? Well, it's very clearly, they say it themselves here in verse 3. They want to throw off their chains. What kind of chains? Well, they are the ropes of God's authority that instruct them how to live and how to rule. But they feel constrained by them. And they're not the only ones. We all have a bit of an authority problem at times, don't we? None of us really like to be told what to do. None of us like to have limits imposed on us, even ones that are very beneficial for us, even ones that are really very light, not even heavy restrictions. Adam and Eve, the first man, the first woman ever created, were given authority to rule the world. They were told, take dominion, rule over the animals, tend and keep God's creation. They were given just one restriction. Don't eat from this one tree. Very simple. So much liberty, so much allowance. The lines are so wide to be able to color within. They're not narrow at all. As long as they don't eat from the tree of the knowledge and good and evil, they're fine. In other words, as long as humans didn't try to define good and evil for themselves, but let God do that, they would be fine. They would rule the way that they were supposed to, not abusively, not selfishly, not foolishly, but rather they would rule the world the way God intended, as those in authority under his authority. But what was the temptation of the serpent? The serpent came and said, if you eat this fruit, you will be like God. You will be like God. You will become your own authority. You won't have to take orders from anyone anymore, even God. Thus, eating the fruit was an act of rebellion, of cosmic treason against the king of the universe, seeking to move him from that spot and put ourselves there instead. And ever since, our default setting has been to see God and his law as a burden and as a hindrance to us. The Apostle Paul sums up our condition very well in Romans 1. I'm just going to highlight a few verses from that chapter, starting in verse 18. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So we know what the truth is about God and his law, but we stuff it because we want to do what we want to do. Verse 21 continues, for though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless, and their senseless hearts were darkened. There's no wisdom in this line of thinking, only foolishness. And finishing in verse 32, although they know God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. So even though we know better, we all look to cast off God's law so that we can do what we want to do. But in the end, as Psalm 1 verse 1 tells us, it's all in vain. It's futile, as Paul said. No matter what we do, we can't escape God's authority. That's crazy. As we saw in the book of Revelation in our last study, God wins. As we just sang, God wins every battle. Nothing's going to change that. Now, that is bad news for us and the rulers of the world if we've been resisting God in some area of your life, much like I have been the past few weeks, telling God, like, no, like, I'm not the man to do that. Don't tell me to do that right now. I've got too many other things on my plate. So it can be frustrating to hear, you're not going to get anywhere. You're not going to win when you try to push back against God. And that's not always easy to hear. But on the other hand, if you've begun to submit to God's authority, if you're growing in your love for Him, you're growing in your love for His law, then you see things completely differently. This raging of the God-hating nations can get concerning for you because you're no longer a part of that mindset. You've switched. You've repented. And now you are on God's team. And the other team can look kind of scary. They seem really upset. They seem really hostile. And they can look very, very powerful at times. It seems they have the potential to harm me, to harm my family, to harm my community, to interfere with God's plan to advance the gospel and His kingdom. They could do some serious damage. But we're told at the outset of the psalm, in the very first verse, that all of their raging, all of their plotting is in vain. It's not going to get anywhere. And so this perspective from the start gives us hope. God's people don't need to be afraid of the enemies of God, whether in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, or in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul talks about difficult times that would come, characterized by people who are lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. They're described as brutal and treacherous and haters of good. Sounds like a little bit of a bleak picture there, Paul, but he's actually giving us hope. He's giving us perspective. 2 Timothy 3, 8 and 9 says, just as Iannes and Jambres, who were two of Pharaoh's sorcerers, opposed Moses, so these men, talking about currently, also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, worthless in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress. That's the key phrase right there. For their foolishness will be obvious to all, just as was that also of Iannes and Jambres. So Paul is saying, just as then, also now. Don't worry. Foolishness doesn't ever get you very far. It didn't work out for Pharaoh and his sorcerers when they tried to oppose Moses, who was God's chosen leader. You could even say God's anointed Messiah at that time. Although they might have appeared powerful. I mean, Pharaoh was enslaving the whole nation of Israel at the time and making life very hard for them. Pharaoh raged against God's authority. His challenge back to Moses when Moses said, let my people go, was, who is this God that I should obey Him? And Pharaoh, and just like a lot of the ancient rulers, thought that they were a god themselves. Pharaoh hardened his heart. He tried to resist the will of the Almighty with everything that he had, but it was all in vain. The people of God were still set free. He eventually had to let them go, and Egypt was left desolate. So when we have this broader perspective and we can see more of what's going on, we can better understand God's response that we see in the psalm here. His response to those who think they can actually throw off His yoke. We see God and He's not worried. He's not wringing His hands. He's laughing. He's scoffing. His response involves ridicule and wrath. Ridicule and wrath. Now, it may seem to some of us out of character for a loving God to ridicule people. I know that kind of rubs me the wrong way a bit. But we do see it happen here and there throughout the Bible. And if you grab a copy of the Going Deeper questions on your way out at the Welcome Center or find them online, ccfdl.org, I've included a section about this in those Going Deeper questions, and I've got some of the references where we see God or one of God's prophets engaging in what you might call righteous mockery. And there's some questions to kind of help you wrestle with this a little bit further and go a little bit deeper this week. But let me just say for now, whenever we see God in Scripture doing something that we don't understand or rubs us the wrong way, it's important for us to remain humble, to let God reveal himself to us on his terms and not try to fit God into what we think he should do or what he should be like. It's always us who needs to change. It's never God. He is perfect, not us. And so sometimes we just don't or we just can't always see the whole picture when it comes to God. He's infinite. So we don't always get to understand exactly why he does everything that he does. But at any rate, it seems clear to us from Scripture that there is a time and a place to mock foolishness. We, as humans, have a category of ridiculous. We, as Christians, even use this term from time to time. And it refers to that which is worthy of ridicule, worthy of derision, of contempt and scorn. God has this category too. And there are some things that he deems appropriate to laugh at, even make fun of. And as I try to wrap my head around this and I try to get all this to fit together in a way that makes sense, I go to my experience as a parent. And it's ridiculous when my 1.5-year-old gets upset with me for taking away something that maybe is dangerous or is breakable, and she winds up and takes a swipe at me. I mean, you just try not to laugh at that little outraged face. You can't do it, not even now. Now, as if my wife and I haven't fed her, clothed her, changed her diapers, given her affection and attention and protection from day one. She's really willing to overlook all of that to stage an insurrection because I won't let her climb on the counter. You can see the irony, and it's funny. You can see the ridiculousness, the absurdness of thinking that she's actually going to get somewhere with this opposition. Likewise, when God mocks our foolishness, it's not as though he hasn't already shown us grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy. It's not as though he hasn't already given us patient instruction and oftentimes correction after correction before resorting to this. And so righteous mockery is not the first or the primary tool that God uses to deal with us in our sin. And it should definitely not be ours as Christians. But it is one that he pulls out from time to time, and we need to acknowledge that. And some of us might need to acknowledge that we might be a person, a particular personality, who just needs to be laughed at by God a little bit to see how ridiculous our rebellion against him is, so that we will turn, so that we will repent. At the very least, God's laughter in this psalm gives me, one of his people, hope and confidence. If he doesn't feel threatened, if his feathers aren't the least bit ruffled by these raging nations, then perhaps the next time I read a headline that gets at me because of what it says the world leaders are planning to do next, maybe I don't have to get so worked up either. God surely is not. So maybe I should take a cue from him. But laughter isn't all that God offers us in this psalm. No, not even close. We also have a practical solution to this global problem. We have God's anointed. We have this king that God has installed on Mount Zion, a reference to the city of Jerusalem. And we have this wonderful picture throughout these verses of victory, of conquest, with this imagery of a rod shattering pottery, an image that we actually saw multiple times throughout the book of Revelation this past year, and all of those references were pointing to King Jesus. Now, this smashing of pottery with a rod of iron makes us think of how easily the resistance of the nations is broken by God. Again, it's worthless. They don't give God much of an opponent. But we also see that the nations are given as the rightful inheritance and possession of this king, who has this close, intimate, personal relationship, father-son relationship. And it wasn't until this morning that it kind of hit me, oh, this should have been next week for Father's Day. This is a Father's Day psalm. Now, of course, we have the privilege of looking back through history, through the lens of the New Testament, and we can see very clearly, oh yes, this psalm is talking about Jesus. This maybe jumps off the page for a lot of us who have been Christians for a long time, have grown up going to church. But for the Israelites who were first singing the psalm, who were first writing it, King David, it would have been far less clear. It would have been far less clear that this psalm was pointing to Jesus. I mean, they didn't have the name Jesus even to work with. God hadn't given that to them in his prophecy yet. But they saw it through the lens of the Davidic covenant, the promise that God gave to King David in 2 Samuel 7, where he says, I'm just taking a few sections from 2 Samuel 7, 4 through 16, I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have destroyed all your enemies before you. I will make a great name for you like that of the greatest on the earth. I will designate a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may live there and not be disturbed again. Evildoers will not continue to oppress them as they have done. I will give you rest from all your enemies. I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. So we have these similar themes from Psalm 2, this victory over enemies, this father-son relationship. And so you can see how the one very likely influenced the other. But when we think about the literal line of kings that followed from King David, that even this promise points to, we think about guys like Solomon and Rehoboam and Asa and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and Josiah. Like, these were literal kings, human kings in the line of David. There's a sense in which this psalm is supposed to point to them. And that's basically all the Israelites would have had to go on when they read this, when they sung this. And during the time of their actual reigns, they would have been considered God's anointed. The title of Messiah would have been ascribed to them. However, just as the human line of Aaron, the priestly line of Aaron, ultimately failed. They fell short in their role to serve as intermediaries between God and his people. Likewise, the kingly line of David turned out to be just as flawed. Sure, there were some good moments. If we read through the Old Testament, we read through the stories, there are victories in battle that came as a result of Israel's king actually trusting in God and going out and defeating the enemies of Israel. There are examples of Israel's kings actually reading the law of God and going, oh, we shouldn't be worshiping idols. Let's go smash those. Let's go repair the temple. Get that spruced up again. We've been ignoring that. But ultimately, the overall trend is that the human priests that we see in the Old Testament fail in their prescribed role. The human kings of their role, they ultimately fail. They are inadequate intercessors, and they are miserable messiahs. However, they do, in those flashes of righteousness, point us to Christ. They point us to Jesus, who is the ultimate fulfillment of the scripture, including this Psalm 2. And like I said before, this is good news. This is a big part of the gospel. And so it's true, we often emphasize the priestly role of Jesus when we talk about the gospel, how he was the perfect high priest and offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sin once for all. But it's also good news that he is our king, that he is the King of Kings. After all, Jesus came preaching what the New Testament phrase is, the gospel of the kingdom. We often leave off the rest of that phrase, of the kingdom, because we don't know what it means. But he came to save us from our sin, yes, but he also came to bring his rule and reign. And that's really, really good news. But just like in the Old Testament with the Israelites, we see the reign of God's Messiah as already, but not quite yet. In one sense, already, but in another sense, not quite yet. And before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said this to his disciples very clearly, Matthew 28. Many of us are familiar with this. All authority has been given to me in heaven and where? On earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That therefore in this passage tells us that Jesus has already been given that authority. That, and it's because of that that we are to go out and make disciples of all nations. Why? Because as we see in Psalm 2, they are his inheritance. They are his rightful possession. And so he commands his disciples and us as an extension to go get them because they belong to him. A great theologian from the past century, from the 20th century, Greg Bahnsen, asked this question rhetorically. Do we really think that Jesus ascended to the Father and then forgot to ask him for the nations, as we see here in Psalm 2? Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. Well, the obvious answer is no. Jesus did not forget to ask. And Jesus' words here in Matthew 28 show us that he very clearly did not forget about the implications of Psalm 2 when he gave the disciples this great commission. Abraham Kuyper, another great theologian, a little further back, a little over 100 years ago, put it this way. There is not a square inch in the whole realm of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. That is a bold statement, but I love it because it's true. It all belongs to him. Jesus knows it. He's very confident of that. And we can know it because he's told us about it in his word, and we can take comfort from that. Granted, now I've talked about the already, we do have a not yet. We do recognize that this process is not quite completed yet. As Jesus explained in a couple ways in Matthew 13, the kingdom of God would grow and expand gradually, like a small mustard seed that grows into a very large garden plant. In the same way, a tiny bit of yeast slowly works its way through a large lump of dough. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like this. And another royal psalm, Psalm 110, another messianic psalm, actually refers to this progression in relation to the Messiah's authority. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That until, that's a key word there, like there's a progression that's happening until this happens. First this, then there's a period of time, and then there's an end result. Now, it's my understanding that Psalm 110:1 is actually the most quoted or referenced verse in or from the Old Testament in the New Testament. Now, some have even joked, this must be God's favorite verse in the Bible. In all serious, though, as we see Peter and Paul and the writer of Hebrews and Jesus himself underlining this theme over and over and over again in the New Testament, it's as if they're asking a similar question to Bahnsen. If Jesus has taken his seat at the right hand of the Father, do you think he forgot to start putting his enemies under his feet? The obvious answer is no. And I think Paul makes this really, really clear, makes this connection for us in 1 Corinthians 15 as he's talking about the good news, the gospel, and things of what he refers to as first importance. Starting in verse 22, he says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall all be made alive. He's referring to the resurrection. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then he transitions here. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until, there's that key word again, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now he tells us the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So we know that this process is not completed yet, because that enemy still hasn't been brought under the feet of Christ yet, but we know it's coming. And so it's good news that there's forgiveness of sins in Christ. It's good news that there is bodily resurrection from the dead in Christ. And it's also good news that Jesus Christ is reigning now, even as every rival authority is being destroyed, is being smashed like pottery, and every enemy is being brought into submission under him. And it's good news that his reign of perfect truth, righteousness, and justice will never end. And this is why perspective is so important. And this is why I like that this theme runs throughout the psalm and through the Bible so prevalently. Because it can be easy to get discouraged when we encounter enemies who have not yet been brought under the feet of Christ. We might start worrying, like I mentioned before, are they going to make it more difficult for us to live as Christians? Are they going to hinder the preaching of the gospel and the expansion of God's kingdom? Well, both the Old Testament and the New Testament harmoniously together paint a picture of hope, and one that definitely says no to the latter. They're not going to get in the way of God's kingdom. Whatever enemies we may come across on our path, whatever obstacles we may face as we seek to obey Jesus' command to make disciples, we know we serve a powerful king, one whose powerful name we just sung about, who is more than able to defeat anyone or anything that would dare to stand between him and his rightful inheritance, the nations. We just sang it. Nothing can stand against. Do we believe that? I think the Bible gives us plenty of reason to do just that. Now, hence, the psalm ends with a final warning. Because you don't want to be in that position of standing between the God's Messiah and his inheritance. And so he says this to you kings, you judges, you rulers, be wise. Be warned. Don't try to put yourself between the Lord's anointed and his possession. You have been given authority, yes, but you've been placed in a position of power in order to serve God's purposes. To serve God's purposes, not to pursue your own agenda. Even Adam and Eve were given instructions. They weren't just given the creation to do what they wanted with it. They were given instruction. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, rulers are described as God's servants. And not just Israel's kings, but for Gentile nations as well. For example, the king of Persia in the Old Testament, God says of Cyrus, one of the kings of Persia, he is my shepherd. Cyrus is God's shepherd, not just Israel's kings, but Cyrus. He shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. God's expectation of even this foreign pagan king was that he would cooperate in the rebuilding of the city of God and the temple of God. And why not? Why shouldn't God have this expectation? He is, after all, the king of heaven. He does as he pleases in the heavens above and on the earth below, in the seas and all their depths. Psalm 135, 6. And the king's heart, after all, is like channeled water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he chooses. Proverbs 21, 1. So we now go to the New Testament. Romans 13, 4, Paul says of the governing authorities, for it is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. The word servant there is actually translated from the Greek word for deacon. So this is a holy office of God that he puts people in. And so rulers are put there by God to uphold his standards, to enforce his law. And so their responsibility is first and foremost to God, even before it is to their constituents. So this means that they are to acknowledge his authority. Rulers are to acknowledge his authority, because Jesus is, as we've said, the King of Kings. No earthly ruler is at the top. And if they start to act like they are, if they don't, as we see here in the psalm, pay homage to the Son, they'd better watch out. And we can give loving warnings in these situations, just like Daniel did with King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, he learned this lesson the hard way. God sent him the prophet Daniel to warn him that if he did not repent of his arrogant attitude, thinking that he was king of the world, he would be driven out into the wild like an animal. Until, as Daniel told him, until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms, and he gives them to anyone he wants, Daniel 4:25. Well, 12 months later, after this encounter, Nebuchadnezzar says to himself, is this not Babylon the Great that I have built to be a royal residence by my vast power for my majestic glory? Next thing he knew, he was eating grass like cattle for 7 years. And his fingernails grew long and he got all hairy and it was kind of gross. But the point is that there are consequences to ignoring Christ's authority over the civil sphere, over the nations. And his anger can, and indeed does, flare up at a moment. Just ask King Herod. Acts 12 is an interesting chapter in the New Testament. Agrippa puts the apostle James to death by the sword. He sees that this pleases the Jewish leaders, so he goes another step. He puts Peter in prison. So it's not looking good. The nation, this representative of a nation, is raging against God and this budding church. But God goes, that's no big deal. I'll just send an angel, bust Peter out of jail, and send everybody scrambling, trying to figure out what happened. And so there's a search, and they can't find him. And so Herod gets angry. He gets frustrated. He puts those guards to death. Then he's got another political matter that he has to tend to. So he goes from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and he's got a dispute that he's working on. So verse 21 of Acts 12 tells us that on the appointed day, Herod donned his royal robe, sat on his throne, and addressed the people. And they began to shout, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Danger. There's danger ahead here. Immediately, because Herod did not give glory to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and multiply. That's an amazing reversal that happens in just a few verses. And so we see that not even a hostile ruler like Herod Agrippa could stop God's plan to reach the nations with the good news of Jesus Christ. Do you really think there is any person, there is any group, there is any nation that stands a chance against the Almighty? Again, we're just saying, no, nothing can stand against. And this perspective gives us hope. We have a king who is not only coming back someday, that's true and that's wonderful, but he is also really now. He takes action within history now to ensure that his kingdom comes, to ensure that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That's good news. And so what do we do with this? There's a lot going on here. What do we do with this? Well, in one sense, I want to say that with a Messiah like this, what don't we do? I mean, there's so much that can be done if God is on our side. The nations are his. We're told to go get them. So I want to say, let's go. Let's be like John Knox. I love the story of John Knox, who basically claimed a country and brought it to Christ. He famously prayed, "Give me Scotland or I die." And so he spent his life looking to see the nation of Scotland come to Christ. And in many ways it did. Well, we have to start somewhere. So where do we start if we're not quite at the level of John Knox just yet? I want to say, number one, let's learn to laugh. I think if nothing else we learn from this psalm, let's learn to laugh. I think we can be guilty. I can surely be guilty of taking things too seriously, of taking myself too seriously at times. I think maintaining a healthy sense of humor, no matter how bad or how serious things seem to get, is key to holding on to that perspective that gives us hope. I think humor is a gift of God. It's a mercy of God in those difficult situations. So whenever we find ourselves in a tough spot, I think we should do our best to, as best we can, zoom out. Look at the big picture, see some of the irony going on, recognize some of the humor of this situation, and laugh at it. You know, it's starting with ourselves, laughing at ourselves first, because God is probably laughing as well. So let's laugh along with him. May we be like the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31:25 says that strength and honor are her clothing. She can laugh at the time to come. And may we also be able to laugh in the face of danger, because we know we belong to the King of Kings. And we know that he absolutely rules the nations into which we're going to make disciples, which is our second point here. It's very simple. Go make disciples. I mean, Jesus laid it out very clearly that the implication of the Messiah having this kind of authority is to go make disciples. They go together so well that this was one of the reasons why I could not ignore God laying on my heart this summer project. It's like right there in the sermon that you're preaching, make disciples. So why would you not be a part of bringing together a group of people to better learn how to do this in our own local context? But God has installed his King Jesus, the Messiah, and he has given us all authority, and he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And therefore, nothing should stop us. Nothing should cause us to hesitate from obeying Christ in this way. Nothing can stand against the power of our God, as we already sang. His authority is greater than the rulers of the world. So whatever we might encounter, whatever we might be up against, he is greater. They'll have to answer to him if they oppose his great commission. And so there are people here in Fond du Lac who don't know our King the way that we do. So let's go introduce them to him. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:31, what then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And this summer, we've got the perfect opportunity to come together to really focus on what it looks like to make disciples right here in the community where we live. And I hope that if you're at all thinking about this being a possibility for you, again, if you've got questions to join us in this seven-week journey, you could talk to me afterward. Or if you want to send me an email at mrobinson@ccfdl.org, that works too. But I'm excited about what God is going to do here in Fond du Lac this summer. And I hope that you'll be a part of it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our King, our Messiah, thank you for the perspective that your word gives us, that this psalm gives us, and for the zeal that it can inspire in us to go in light of your authority, to take this good news, this message of salvation, this message of your reign of truth and justice and assured victory to the nations, that we would have courage, that we would have boldness as well as humility to go and proclaim this good news to them in a way that meets them in their point of need, that brings them hope where they don't have it, that you would be able to equip us with the tools and with the mindset that we need to go and expand your kingdom right here in Fond du Lac. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.